the creed of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, right? The creed of the Salaf. So these issues of ilm al-kalam, I mean, I'm going to try to cut them out whenever we come across them. We will not actually come across them during the class. So we don't need to worry about that. The Arabic language. Well, the text of the Quran and the Hadith are in what language? Arabic. So in order to deduce rules, right, of fiqh, those general rules of fiqh, it assumes the knowledge of the Arabic language. And since this course is being taught in English, and for the most part, I imagine the audience, right, the students, English is their first language, or at least Arabic is not their first language, it's going to be difficult at times. And we'll try our best to present the subject of usul al-fiqh by giving examples in English, but at times it might be difficult, okay, because it does assume Arabic knowledge. And fiqh, the actual evidences of fiqh itself, one of the problems is that depending upon how extensive our knowledge is of fiqh, we might not be able to appreciate to its fullest some of these matters of usul al-fiqh. But at the same time, I'm sure we can learn many principles of usul al-fiqh. We can have a good introduction to usul al-fiqh, and I think this subject is very important. And the reason why, when I was asked by the brothers to come to teach this short course, the reason why I decided to choose usul al-fiqh was basically because four or five reasons led me to choose this topic, and I'd like to share them with you, because I think these should be our goals in studying this topic over the next 6 to 7 days, I guess we have together. The first aim we should have of this course is that we should have an introduction to this topic, an introduction to the science. The science of usul al-fiqh. In other words, after the 18th lecture, or the 20th lecture, I don't know how many we have exactly, but all of us will be leaving, inshallah ta'ala, and we'll have a good introduction to this topic. We'll have said we've learned something, and to help us in doing that, I've prepared, I translated a small booklet, about 30 pages, which I guess will be distributed either, if not today, tomorrow to you all, okay, which you can take back with you. Small introduction to this topic. The second aim we should have is that I want us to all come out of this course to understand that the Sharia, you know, Allah's law, that divine law, has primacy over everything. In other words, the standard by which humans should, their behavior should be judged, and their behavior should conform, is by Allah's law, the Sharia. Not by reason, not by whatever they feel is right and wrong. That's the second thing we should come out of this course, which I hope we'll learn. The third thing is an appreciation of how Sharia law is determined. That's the third aim I want to have in this course. In other words, when you come and a visiting scholar comes, or you read in a book and it says this thing is wajib, or this matter is disliked, makruh, alright? Or we should follow the sunnah. I mean, we should appreciate, how did they get to this? What does it mean by these statements, okay? So that's the third aim of this course. The fourth aim of this course, this is very important to me, is lessening of fanaticism. And development of a spirit of tolerance Alhamdulillah, many brothers have adopted the correct attitude of following the sunnah. This is something which is good. But unfortunately, though, sometimes they have fanatical opinions, and they have fanatical positions, and they are intolerant to other opinions. And the reason why is because many times they don't know usul al-fiqh. And so if there's another opinion, they immediately assume that that other opinion is based because that person is rejecting the sunnah or is not strict to the sunnah. But in reality, what it is that because the rules and the regulations of the sharia are sometimes not of the same clarity. In other words, like for instance, the regulation that we should pray five times a day, that command, okay, is not the same, for instance, as maybe one of the different aspects of salah where the scholars have differed. So, because brothers do not have an idea of usul al-fiqh, they do not understand why scholars differ, or how do they come to this point of view, sometimes they take a fanatical approach. And by understanding usul al-fiqh, this will help us lessen the fanaticism, and will help us develop a spirit of tolerance, because we'll understand a little bit better when can scholars differ, why do they differ, and when is, for instance, differences unallowed. And the final aim I have of this course is to provide a basic response to the Orientalist and the modernist. These are two groups of people which are very active, especially in the English language. The Orientalists are those people who study Islam, they're non-Muslims. And the modernists, they follow a school of thought which has been influenced by the Orientalists. And they come out with arguments sometimes. We shouldn't follow the Sunnah. The Sunnah has been fabricated. Sometimes they come out with the argument that we should think reason comes before the sharia, and so forth, and these different arguments. So by studying usul al-fiqh, we will have some basic answers to some of their misconceptions and some of their arguments. And that's the fifth aim I have in this course. Okay, I think we've come to an end of this first lecture. I thank you, and we'll probably get to have another one. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد. I have one matter left of the first session, which I'd like to do, and then we'll start the second session. But before we start, I want to see a show of hands. How many of the brothers brought with them translations of the Quran they have in their possession? Okay, that's at least half. Because sometimes I'll be referring to verses, and if I can just write the verse number and so forth, it's a lot easier for me than to write the whole verse. And for those brothers who don't have a Quran with them, a translation of the meaning of Quran, they can perhaps just sit, you know, like next sessions together and so forth. For those that do. Now, one of the things which we left last time, and the reason why we do it in the introduction, because there's really no good place to place it, is regarding knowledge and the different types of degrees of certitude. Basically, we can divide certitude into five categories. The first being knowledge, then a little bit less than that being that which is probable, or zhan. It's written as zhan, but it's pronounced as zhan in the Arabic language. Then comes a doubt. Then comes improbable, or al-wahm, and then comes ignorance. And I'd like to explain each of these five categories and some of the subcategories in some of them. First of all, what is knowledge? Well, knowledge, according to the definition in usul al-fiqh, the definition of knowledge, or al-ilm in usul al-fiqh, is to conceive of something as it is in reality. Okay? So the definition of knowledge is to conceive of something
as it is in reality.
That's what knowledge is. And the highest degree of certitude is when one has knowledge of something. When he conceives of something, something in his mind, as it truly is in reality. Okay? Now, sometimes one will have a situation where there are two matters. Okay? Two matters. One is more likely than the other. Okay, you've got two matters. Let's say matter A and matter B. Or ruling A and ruling B. There are two possibilities. One of them is more likely than the other because of the evidences of the Sharia. So then therefore that is known as, according to Usul al-Fiqh, as a dhann. Or we might translate in English, that which is probable. So if something is knowledge, there's only one possibility for it, okay? But sometimes you have two possibilities. One is more likely, one is more probable than the other. And that which is more probable is known as a dhann. Alright. Now, if these two matters, or these two rulings, right, are equal, in other words, both A and B, the likelihood of it being A is the same as the likelihood of being B. They're equal, okay? Then it's referred to as a shak, which I've translated here as doubt. Okay. Knowledge is to conceive of something as it is in reality. Sometimes we have two matters. One is more probable than the other. One is more likely than the other. That which is more likely is known as a dhann. Okay? Now, what happens if they're equal? I mean, there's no way we can distinguish one more than the other. It seems to us that they're both equal in possibility, in probability, okay? We refer to this as, then, therefore, a shek. Okay? Is it clear now?
Yes.
Okay. Now, when we said there were two matters, one is more probable than the other, the unlikely one, okay, if A is more probable than B, then the unlikely one, matter B, is referred to as, which I translate as improbable, but it's known as al-wa. Al-wa. And finally, the lowest category is ignorance, or al-jah, which is defined as to conceive of something as it is not in reality. So if knowledge is to conceive of something as it is in reality, ignorance is to conceive of something as it is not in reality. Now, knowledge... So are those five categories clear? Yes. Excuse me?
What?
No, because it means, I mean, it means when to the more unlikely. I mean, as a term in Usul al-Fiqh. It doesn't mean, you know, you might say what means delusion in a linguistical, like, meaning you, you know, imagine something, but here it means the more improbable one. So it's a little bit more technical. It's a technical definition here. That's why I chose improbable as a translation for that term. Knowledge. Yes, brother. Yes.
The lesser of the two.
The lesser of the two, right. The stronger of the two is dhann, and the lesser of the two is wah. And if they're equivalent, it's shak, right? Now, knowledge is, according to Usul al-Fiqh, two types. Two types of knowledge. There is one which is known as can I go ahead and erase this? These five categories? Okay, leave the last one. Okay. Knowledge, as I said, according to usul al-fiqh, is two types.
That which is known as al-ilm al-daruri, so I'll explain in a second, and the other is al-ilm al-muktasab. Let me write these in Arabic. Okay, and ilm al-daruri we might translate as necessary knowledge. While an ilm al-muktasab might be translated as acquired knowledge.
Al-ilm al-daruri means that knowledge which is necessary because it is based upon the senses. In other words, you know the five senses, right? Hearing and sight and taste and smell and touch. When knowledge is based, when it's rooted in something like that, it becomes al-ilm al-daruri. It's by, you don't have to think about it, it's just necessary knowledge. I mean, if you see something, right? I see this, a red pen. I don't have to prove that it's a red pen because by my sight itself, I understand it's a red pen, okay? And likewise, in terms of the Sharia, al-ilm al-daruri, we gain it from something from certain evidences of the Sharia sometimes gives us something which is ilm dururi, like the mutawatir hadith. Those hadith which are mutawatir provide us necessary knowledge because we know it can't be a lie or it cannot have an error in it. And of course when we get into the section of the sunnah, that will become a little more clear. Al-ilm al-muktasab, acquired knowledge, is that knowledge which you have to bring evidence for. You have to prove it. You have to show it. Because it's not something which is just gained by the five senses or by such an overwhelming proof which is known by necessity. Alright? The point is that sometimes that you know knowledge is of different degrees in terms of the strength of it. Okay? Now, ignorance, right, which is the exact opposite of knowledge, is also two types. Alright? Simple ignorance. Which is al-jahl al-basir. Okay? It's just when you do not know something. Alright, like for instance, if I said to somebody, let me think of an example. When was the Battle of Badr? And somebody said, Allahu A'lam, I don't know. That's simple ignorance. Compounded ignorance, right? Compounded ignorance which is the worst type of ignorance, compounded ignorance or al-jahad al-murakkab, means as opposed to simple ignorance when you just do not know, al-jahl al-murakkab or compounded ignorance is when you know, you think you know
It's when you think you know and you don't know. All right? I'll give you an example. When is the Battle of Badr? Somebody says, I do not know, Allahu A'lam. That's simple ignorance. Compounded ignorance, he says, it was in the 7th year of Hijrah. Okay? Because he thinks he knows, but it's the wrong answer. Okay, that's the worst type of ignorance. So therefore we have the 5 categories, right? Knowledge, Dhan, which we said probable, shak, doubt, what, improbable, and ignorance. And knowledge is 2 types, the necessary knowledge and the acquired knowledge, and ignorance is 2 types, simple ignorance and compounded ignorance. Okay, who can explain those categories to me? Quickly, just run them through. Hello. By the mutawatir hadith.
Or it's by acquired or gained from evidence. There are likewise ignorance of 2 types, either complete, which is simple, i.e. not knowing just the fact, or it's more upset, which is compound with 1 clickbait or something that they actually don't know.
Okay, and what about the 3 types of probability? Run and check and what? Does anybody remember those?
One is where you have, let's say, 2 matters, and one is more likely than the other to happen.
Okay.
Shak is where you have 2 matters, and they are both equal probability of happening. And the last one on Ruhan is where you have 2 matters, and at the end there's, less likely of the one of them, less likely of the 2, you can determine why it was less likely.
Okay. The less likely matters the Ruhan. Because with Dhan, also one is less likely than 2, but if you adopt the position of the most likely, it's Dhan. When you adopt the position of the less likely, it's Wahm. Okay? Now, when we talk about Usul al-Fiqh, that science of Usul al-Fiqh, it's based upon knowledge, ilm, and it's based upon Dhan. In other words, not every time when you come to a matter of Usul al-Fiqh, or really all the sciences of the Sharia. I mean, this is a general rule for all the sciences of Sharia. It's not always a matter of knowledge, in the sense that there's one answer and you have conceived of that matter as it is in reality. It's not always like that. But sometimes you've only taken the more probable matter, the more probable issue. But so that's the first issue, which is very important for us to understand. Not always the sciences of the Sharia and Usul al-Fiqh in specific, because it's what we're studying, is based upon knowledge. In the sense meaning that conceiving of a matter as it truly is in reality. Sometimes it's based upon one, on the more probable, the more likely of 2 matters. Because the evidences are not that clear cut. All right? That's all. At that point, now we've finished the first lecture. Let's now come to the second lecture, which is the lawgiver. Any questions on what we've done thus far? The second lecture, right, now we're getting to the actual subject of Usul al-Fiqh in earnest, the lawgiver. Al-Hakim. Who is the lawgiver? Who tells us, who legislates for us laws by which we are supposed to emulate and conform to? That's this lesson. Anybody have an idea?
Allah.
Okay. Anybody has a second answer? Huh? The what?
The
ulama. Okay. No, the answer is Allah alone is the lawgiver. All law comes, because we're talking about Sharia law, right? All the Sharia comes from Allah and Allah alone. And the evidence is a verse from Surah Yusuf. I mean, there are many evidences, but we'll just take one. A verse from Surah Yusuf, the 12th surah of the Quran, the 40th verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that judgment belongs only to Allah. Surah 12, verse 40. Now, this is something very important for us to understand, that laws, legislation, regulations, as to what is lawful, what is not lawful, what is required, what is recommended, what is disliked, what is forbidden, comes only from Allah, is what judge. So somebody might ask a question, what about the Prophet? What about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Is he a lawgiver? The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is not a lawgiver, but rather the role of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is to convey the law and to explain it as Allah has revealed to him. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not a lawgiver. It's very important to understand. Now, that's different than saying we do not find laws, that we find laws in his sunnah. There's a difference. When we say that, for instance, okay, sometimes you might find a regulation only in the sunnah. It's not in the Quran. Alright? That's one thing, okay, meaning the source of it is in the sunnah. It's another thing to say the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. Because just because we find it in the sunnah, it didn't mean that the Prophet ﷺ himself initiated it. Alright? But rather, Allah conveyed to us that law through the sunnah, as opposed to conveying to us that law by the Qur'an. Sometimes Allah conveys to us laws through the Qur'an. And sometimes He conveys to us laws through the sunnah. And sometimes He conveys to us laws through both the Qur'an and the sunnah. So it's different. Do not misunderstand me when I say the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver, that I'm saying you do not find independent rulings in the sunnah. No. An example is the adhan, right? The adhan for prayer is required. It's an obligatory act upon the community as a whole. Somebody of the community, know what it's known as, fard or kifaya, which we'll talk about in the next lesson, but this is just an example, that somebody in the community must give adhan before the prayer. Do we find any verses in the Quran that tell us about the adhan? No. But we find the obligation to do the adhan and the manner of pronouncing the adhan in the sunnah, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But does that mean the Prophet ﷺ was a lawgiver in the sense that he decided to come up with the issue of the adhan? No. Allah commanded that the adhan be given, but through the sunnah. In other words, Allah, for a wisdom with him, determined that this command would be delivered through the sunnah, as opposed to the command for the laws of inheritance. The laws of inheritance, who receives what portion, what share, upon death of a Muslim, which of his relatives receive what share. Allah himself mentioned those shares in Surah An-Nisa, and so they came through the Quran. Alright. So the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver, but the Prophet is, we mentioned, a conveyor. And an example of that, as a proof for that, would be Surah Tashura, the 42nd Surah of the Quran, verse 48. Allah says, addressing the Prophet, إِنْ عَلَيْكَ إِلَّا الْبَلَاغِ, it is only upon you to convey. This is one evidence. There are many evidences, but this is one. Surah 42, verse 48. In alayka illa al-balagh. Likewise, that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam explains to us what was Allah's laws. We find that also in different evidences, among which is Surah 16, verse 44, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيْنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْكَ. And we have sent down upon you, meaning Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the reminder, so that you, meaning Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, may clarify to the people what has been sent down to them. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam does not himself make up the laws, but rather he only conveys and explains what Allah has legislated. Now let's give a couple more examples. This is a very important topic. Look at Surah 10, Surah 4, Surah An-Nisa, verse 10. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابِ بِالْحَقِّ لِتَحْكُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِمَا أَرَاكَ اللَّهِ. We have sent down to you the scripture in truth, so that you may judge between the people by what Allah has determined. So here he's judging not by his own laws that he's making up, but by what Allah has commanded. And likewise, I'm sure many of you might know the verse, Surah An-Najm, right? So the, I believe it's the 53rd Surah of the Quran. Surah An-Najm, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet does not speak of his own accord, but only what is revealed to him. وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. I think it's Surah 53, if I'm correct. Maybe verses 3 and 4. But you can check that in your...
You
said Surah 3, verse 10. Yeah, is that... Yeah, it's marked over here, Surah 3, verse 10. That we have sent down to you the scripture and truth to judge between the people by what Allah... Not there? Okay. Anyway, I'll look at the Murajam after class, and I'll give you the reference next class. Okay. But the point is that verse says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to you the scripture and truth so that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may judge it according to what Allah has shown you, not according to his own. So the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. Okay. Now that let's take now another question. What about the consensus, the ijma'? Consensus or the ijma. One of the sources or the ijma. One of the sources of Islamic law is, as we will see in some lectures in the future, is the consensus, which refers to the agreement of the scholars of the Ummah of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam upon some sort of ruling. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said to us that his Ummah does not gather upon error. So when we say that there is a consensus of the scholars, does this mean that they have gathered together and decided a law, and so that therefore collectively they became lawgivers? No. Because whenever there is a consensus, as we will see, one of the conditions for a consensus is that it has to be rooted in the Quran and the Hadith. So the scholars themselves are not, collectively, when they have a consensus, are not making laws up. Because the law only comes from Allah. And likewise, that's the collective consensus, likewise when a scholar makes ijtihad, The mujtahid. When a scholar exercises his opinion, he exercises his opinion, as we will see when we come to the lecture on ijtihad, in order to determine what is Allah's judgment regarding a matter. Ijtihad is the exercise of opinion to determine what is Allah's judgment in a matter in which there is no evidence mentioned by Allah in the Quran or by, let's say, the Sunnah. So something new occurs, there is no evidence in the Quran, there is nothing in the Sunnah discussing this issue. A scholar tries to then deduce what is Allah's judgment regarding that matter. And so therefore, he is not himself making up a law. But he's trying to determine Allah's judgment in that matter. And if he's correct, the Prophet ﷺ says he would receive two rewards. But if he's in error, the Prophet ﷺ taught us that he would only receive one reward for his effort. Let's take another example. Reasoning. Reason. One's mind. Allah's laws have wisdom to it. Because Allah is Al-Hakim, the All-Wise. But with that, we should understand that reason itself, one's mind itself, cannot determine what is the aim or the intent of Allah's law. And that's why Allah sent the prophets and the messengers. That's why Allah revealed the scriptures. Because if people themselves could determine that through reasoning alone, there would be no reason to send the prophets and the messengers. Revelation is always in agreement with sound reason. And sound reasoning is always in agreement with revelation. But the point is that revelation, that reasoning itself independently cannot determine what is Allah's intent. And for this reason, Allah sent the prophets and messengers. So one himself cannot just deduce by reasoning himself, by reason itself, what is Allah's laws. Okay, so from this we understand what? I mean, what have we understood? That the lawgiver, the hakim, is Allah. And the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. But laws might appear in his sunnah, yes, but he's not a lawgiver. But he conveys Allah's laws and he explains Allah's laws. The scholars, when they agree upon a matter, which is known technically as ijma', they are not inventing laws or so forth, but rather, as we will see in the lecture on ijma', they are only, ijma', in order for it to be sound, valid, it has to be rooted in the Qur'an and the Hadith, Qur'an and the Hadith, in order for an ijma' to be valid. The mujtahid, when he exercises his ijtihad, likewise, he is not making up a law or introducing a law, but rather he is seeking to find Allah's law in a matter which is not mentioned in either the Qur'an or the Hadith. If he is correct, he has two rewards, and if he's incorrect, he receives one reward. And reason itself cannot determine what Allah's intent and aim is. Okay, who can tell me who the lawgiver is and these matters? There's no way we're going to get out of this. I mean, don't think it's just today. Every single class, I'm going to ask somebody to stand up and repeat it because this is the way we're going to learn. Yes, brother. If you can say your name so I can get used to the brother's name so I can. Qamaruddin, now. Okay. Thank you. and he's trying to determine a laws.
Nah.
Very good. That's exactly what that lesson was about. Okay, so I'm going to ask a question now. Somebody's going to walk out of this class and say, well, Brother Adi Tamimi said that the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver. And so, you know, this is in the hadith. I don't see it in the Quran. Why should I act upon it? How would you dispel that misconception? Excuse me?
Use the evidence in the Quran.
No, but it doesn't exist in the Quran. Excuse me? Right. So the point is that just because we said the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver does not mean that we will not find independent laws in the Sunnah which are not mentioned in the Quran, right? Because Allah, when He reveals His laws, He either reveals them through the Quran, okay, or through the Sunnah. So, I mean, we have to make that distinction very clearly. Right? When we say that the Prophet ﷺ is not a lawgiver in the sense that he is not initiating those laws, but it does not mean that we might not it's not possible to find laws in the Sunnah which are not in the Quran, because where they exist is different who initiated them. Okay, that was a very short lesson. Let's see if we have any other questions to ask. Okay, yeah. From this lesson, we should gain some matters, and I have over here two issues we should benefit from after we've determined that Allah is the lawgiver and He alone. The first thing we should learn from this is that when one then therefore talks about a law or a ruling of a law, he has to know that this is Allah's law. You cannot then therefore just say, well, this is haram, or this is halal, right? Or this is wajib, this is incumbent, or this is mustahab, this is recommended, just based upon your own feeling. But rather, it's Allah's law. So you have to know what Allah's ruling is regarding that. And there are verses in the Quran which condemn those people who say that this is halal or haram without any knowledge regarding that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَا تَصِفُوا أَلْسِنَتَكُمُ الْكَذِبُ هَذَا حَلَالٌ وَهَذَا حَلَالٌ.